2 Corinthians chapter 13. He writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, now that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we pray also for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are going to be finishing 2 Corinthians this morning. As we go before the Lord today to hear his word, let's go in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness, that you've given us endurance thus far, and you've set before us hope, the hope of glory in the life of the world to come, where Christ is our treasure and we will be like him. We pray that you bless us today in our understanding and our learning and our being conformed more to the image of your Son day by day, and that we would encourage one another to that end, and that it would be all for the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen. So I was reading an article that talks about a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village, and must have been historic or something, and they walked up to an old man sitting beside a fence, and in a kind of patronizing way, one of the tourists asked, "Were there any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." Nobody's born having achieved greatness. Of course, we understand the corruption of mankind, that no one's born holy as well. Even looking a step further, when we become followers of Christ, we become believers, we're not like Jesus yet. None of us are like him and conform perfectly to his image when we're saved. We're not mature. We're not yet complete in being made like him. And together as a church, we're certainly not perfect in the unity we're intended to have as his body. And we don't yet have a complete love for one another. But that's where the Lord's taking us. That's his plan for believers, for the church, that we're called to be more and more like Jesus in our lives individually and collectively. So how do we get there? How do you get there? What are the means in your life right now by which you are being made more mature, more complete, more like Christ? Maybe you can think of a number of things. Of course, being in the Word and reading it for yourself and hearing the preaching of the Word, prayer, serving in ministry, our worship, the one another interaction and building up, maybe some others. But one we might often miss or even avoid is correction, being disciplined. It's easy to think about how small children need correction to bring them to maturity. There's a benefit to that type of correction and discipline. But as we grow older, It's not as easy to receive or even give. Sometimes one of the hardest things and most loving things that we can do for someone is to tell them when they're wrong in loving humility. Well, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians has really been an extended correction to the Corinthians, not to tear them down, but to build them up, as he's mentioned a couple times. The issues that we've seen throughout the letter, we know that they've been thinking wrongly about a lot of things, not according to Christ or the gospel, and how they look at Paul, how they look at the Christian life, how they look at one another. And they're tolerating sin. They're putting up with false teachers, and it's hurting their testimony and stunting their growth and taking them away. And Paul's calling them to repentance in this letter. And as a church, and for the believers in the church, there's a goal. And that goal is in his prayer. If you look in verse 9 of chapter 13, that you be made complete. The ESV, restored in the sense of brought back to a useful state. And they're not there yet. He wants them to know a right joy in the Lord, a unity and a peace. And that's his goal for them and Christ's goal for us as well. So today, Paul concludes this letter. We're going to look at three aspects of being made complete, particularly when in sin. Three aspects of being made complete. And we're going to look at the need for correction, the need for examination, and the need for progress. Correction, examination, and progress. And with the Corinthians, I hope that we can be encouraged and built up, that we would be matured in the faith too, and that we don't actually miss out on the benefits of correction, because none of us are like Jesus yet, and we need to look at our own lives and not miss this opportunity. So let's look first at the need for correction. Speaking of doing psalms this summer, one of the best loved psalms in the Old Testament is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it gives this picture of a dependence upon the Lord who provides for us and protects us in so many ways. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. But the psalmist also says that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, out of love and care, the shepherd will occasionally have to use a rod and staff to guide the sheep and protect the sheep. A lamb that goes wayward will need to be tapped back and need to be corrected. He does it, of course, for the well-being of the sheep. Even though the correction might not be pleasant, it's still the best thing. In the context of the psalm, it's actually a comforting thing for a lamb to know his shepherd and that his shepherd truly cares. And that the shepherd will seek to bring him back and also protect against intruders, maybe even harshly. Of course, we should see the parallel in the church. Believers also need guidance, correction when we go astray, and protection against false teachers and intruders that would bring harm. We need it, but sometimes a sheep doesn't learn from correction and continues to stray. And if we can imagine an unruly sheep, sometimes they want to go after the things which are false. So in the church, our Lord has called us to apply discipline when someone in the church continues in sin and goes the wrong way, and call to drive out those who might be wolves among the sheep. And the goal is, of course, restoration of the strange sheep and protection of the rest of the flock. See, that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. I think we've gotten the idea of what's been happening in Corinth with the believers there. They had a good foundation. Paul had planted the church and spent quite a bit of time there. But they're not yet mature in their thinking, though they probably wouldn't admit that themselves. They were being influenced by other leaders maybe, potential other shepherds, other ideas, straying away from the truth that Paul had left with them. And as a result, strain away from Paul as well and that truth of the gospel. Probably not everyone there has bought into what the false teachers were bringing about. Most of them were okay with Paul, but at least they were tolerating the deceptions, the slanders, and the sin that was going on there. And at some level, they're being negatively influenced by these things. And Paul's been patient. He's been laboring, trying to bring them to see things through a Christ-centered mindset. But the issues haven't still all been dealt with yet. So he's finally coming to deal with it face to face. In verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Paul's first visit, of course, is what resulted in the planting of the church there. We read in Acts 18. And the second time was what's been referred to as the painful visit, where they gave Paul a hard time. There was sin among them, and they're spurning him. And he didn't want to just bring down the rod on them right away. He wanted them to have time to repent and challenge them in their thinking. But now he's planning on coming this third time, and he's warning them of what will happen if they haven't dealt with the sin. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, indicating what goes on when a judgment's going to be made. The criteria for accepting evidence to determine guilt always had multiple witnesses required. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, some think it might be his three visits, or maybe it's some other Corinthians who kept to the truth, or others that Paul's bringing with him. But the point is, if there hasn't been correction of the sin, if the sin hasn't been dealt with when he comes, he's going to deal with it. It's not going to be nice. The period of patience, it's coming to an end. So he's warning them again. I've previously said, verse 2, when present the second time, that though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. He's not saying this just to those who sin, but also to all the rest. We understand that at one level, the entire church is responsible for dealing with the issue, as the case today. Paul doesn't want to come and discipline. We saw that back in chapter 12, verse 10. He's actually writing so that he wouldn't have to do this bringing of the rod. He's hoping that they might still respond with repentance. He'd rather use his God-given authority to build them up and not tear them down, he says in our passage. But sin is sin, and he can't ignore it. The time's coming for the rod. Now, if we look back just a couple verses at the end of chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, we get an idea of what seems to be at least two of the sins he's going to be dealing with. First is more general. It's just this worldly, non-Christ-like way of dealing with others, and particularly with Paul. In verse 20, he's worried that their attitudes, it's going to work out in quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. None of this is wisdom from above, but this is earthly, sensual, and demonic, as James would say, for that type of attitude. And these are the types of tendencies that have led the Corinthians to their degrading attitudes they have towards Paul. Back in chapter 10, his presence is weak and his speech, his rhetoric is contemptible. They have these charges against Paul, and from a worldly perspective, some of the charges against Paul might actually make sense. I mean, think about it. Here Paul, he talks about and writes about the power of the gospel, but Paul's so weak. He suffers and got things going on which just doesn't measure up to what we would consider power. How can Christ really be speaking through him, all the suffering and the low status that he has? If you look at verse 3 in chapter 13, it's as if they're saying, we want proof that Christ actually speaks through this Paul. And hey, by the way, this gospel is supposed to be about freedom, and he's calling us to holiness and pointing to all these things that we can't do. Is that really what freedom and grace is about? And of course, look what's going on in their view of theology. The second most immediate blatant sin is back in 12:21, where it's talking about those who haven't repented of sexual sins, immorality, and promiscuity, their practice there. And the church is tolerating it. And he said, this isn't what it means to follow Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you. You need correction. Grace isn't just freedom to do what you want, but it's freedom to live as God's children, to live for Him who died for us. In power, you want power? Paul keeps pointing them back to the cross. And the cross, what's the cross? It's a sign of death and defeat and weakness. Verse 4, Christ was crucified because of weakness in His human bodily existence and that He willingly took on. He did it to humble Himself by becoming a servant, not by lording over others. Of course, the resurrection was part of the message. It demonstrated power over death, but Christians aren't to live demonstrating power over one another. They're missing that we're supposed to live the life that not just looks at the resurrection, but the humility that comes with the cross. That's what Paul's been pointing to in his life, being conformed to Christ, who became a servant to others. He exemplified humility. He's talking about what he writes about in Philippians chapter 2, where believers are called to have the mind that's like Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, he says in Philippians 2:8, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be clung to grasp, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and found in a human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the lowliest death on a cross, so that he might serve. That's why he was exalted. And so if we have this mindset, Paul says in Philippians 2, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And this is not the mindset of the Corinthians. Here's how power works out in weakness, is that you have such a hope of heaven, such a treasure that's set before you, that you willingly pour yourself out, even suffering in the service of others. That's a powerful testimony when someone is willing to forsake all the riches because they have a greater treasure. They may be weak in self, but powerful in the hope that endures in weakness. So in verse 4 again, for we also are weak in Him. Yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed towards you. It's Paul's hope. We will live with Him. And there's power toward them now, which is a life that lives for Him and not self, regardless of circumstances. So, Paul talks this and it sounds so high. But we live in a world which is pointed to so many things around here which tells us what life is. But if we have a different hope than what Paul says, and it works out in going after sinful ways and putting our hope here, we need to be corrected. It's going to keep us from being conformed to the image of Christ. But we don't like to be corrected today. I don't like to correct either. In a context where we've created a Christ that's someone we're very comfortable with. You know, he's one who forgives and promises power and everything. We've got to be careful. It's not like what the false teachers were saying in Corinth, that it's a different Jesus. We leave out what it means to be conformed to Him in His suffering. Yeah, we want a Jesus of power and freedom. And it's power to live the way of worldly success. The good that He works is the good that we think it should be and the goodness of success. And we want freedom to do what we want instead of to endure and freedom to live for Him and pursue holiness. And if that's the way we think of faith, that kind of power, that kind of freedom, that we're far from complete and mature. And guess what? It's no surprise what's going to happen if we're steeped in a culture with that type of religion and that type of thinking. That's what happened to the Corinthians. That's what happens today. That kind of thinking, shaped from a false view of God's grace, it's going to lead us to hope wrongly and to live wrongly and reject correction. If you tell someone who thinks these things, hey, you can't go and pursue those types of things. It's sinful. And if you think you can just live in that and not care, what's that lead you to respond to? Someone comes along and corrects. Oh, you're just a legalist. Right? You don't understand the grace of God. It's not living in submission and understanding of the truth and why God saves us. And we won't be brought to the kind of completion that Paul refers to. So what do you think? Do we need a shepherd? The Lord is our shepherd, and his rod and his staff to guide us, to correct us. Do we see the comfort of Psalm 23 when we read something like 2 Corinthians? Not always. I think this is a challenge for us to remember that correction is part of God's means to help us stay on the path and be protected. And here the Corinthians, they're having a hard time. More than once they've been warned. They've been kind of tapped to go the right way by the staff. Paul warned them on the second time. He taught them on the first time. They need more. Maybe we do too. If you're corrected and you're challenged multiple times in something, maybe it's cause for pause. Once is, but sometimes we blow it off. I remember a teacher talking about how someone once pointed out their pride, and he just kind of thought, oh, that's kind of strange. And then a while later, his wife points out his pride. Oh, and he starts to get the message about the third time. It's like, wait a second, maybe they're seeing something that I'm not seeing for myself. And maybe I need to stop and consider what's going on here. When we're being challenged, let's think, is the Lord using this to make me more complete, more mature, more restored to usefulness? We can so easily get defensive, justify what we're doing. But can we actually see correction as a comfort? They comfort me. Can I actually give thanks for it? Can I actually solicit it even? Help me to see myself. And thank you for helping me be born like Christ. Boy, how would that change our lives? How would that change our testimony? And how would that change how we change and grow? In our context, part of the problem is we just keep from receiving correction because it's easy to find someone who will help justify you in your disobedience. Someone who just reinforces sub-Christian attitudes. And it sounds okay, but as we again have seen in the Proverbs, it's really folly to give an answer before we really understand what's going on. And to really map these things to God's Word. So before we justify, before we reject a warning, let's ask, is this call to correction in line with God's call on my life to be more like Christ? Are the people who are calling me, and as you call someone, are you trying to point someone to Christ? And as we are, maybe we need to examine ourselves then a little bit more deeply. And that leads to our next point, the need for examination. Obviously, if we're sick or ailing, sometimes we go to a doctor for an examination to find out what's going on? What's wrong? What's at the root of this fruit that's in my life? And here, Paul's calling them for not examination by doctors, but examination of self. It's kind of a change of pace because what's been obvious as we've seen Paul defend his ministry is that he's been the one that's been under scrutiny, being examined by the Corinthians regularly. Now, he's been patient. He's corrected them on some things that they were thinking. But he also went to them, correcting them on their wrong thinking. That actually was probably what caused some of their reaction. He corrected them, and what'd they do? They judged him instead of listening to him. They start putting him down. That might sound all too familiar. When things don't go well or I'm accused of something, sometimes the only thing we see is how other people need to change or my circumstances need to change. And if that's all I see, then I'm not going to see where I need to change. And I miss an opportunity to be conformed, to be like Christ and to mature. Paul's response has been patiently pointing them out to what gospel living and hope looks like. He did defend his ministry for the sake of the gospel, not himself. But now, in the closing of this letter, he's done with that. You've been testing me long enough. Let's turn the tables. Examine yourselves. It's emphatic in the Greek. Yourselves. You examine yourselves. And it should resonate with, we have such a way of examining everyone else. We point out all sorts of issues with other people, whether it's our boss or co-workers or families or other in the church or leaders or teachers, friends. We can just have this mindset that it gets critical and judgmental as we see all these things. And with all the examining that we do, maybe even not verbally of others, how much should we examine ourselves? I'm not talking about just this inward introspection. We have enough of that, and it's just a form of pride where we just look at ourselves in self-pity, and I can't measure up, and I'm so bad, and all these things. And we want to be someone who can look down, but when we feel that we can't, we just have this depression and of self-introspection, and we don't want that type of self-esteem. We want a Christ esteem. When we're examining ourselves, we want to look, how has Christ shaped my life? And how can I respond to my circumstances in a way that's pleasing to Him? And I need to put on the truths of who God is and what the gospel is. And just think, if we would put the emphasis on self instead of everyone else's problems, how much pain could be spared in our families, in our churches? We just looked at our own hearts. What would the Lord have me do? So Paul here wants them to test themselves, examine themselves, particularly on this point. Are you in the faith? Are you really believers, is what he's saying. And when he says the faith here, are you in the faith? He's talking about the content of the faith in which we put our trust. The faith, it's about the gospel, it's about Christ, talking about how God, the second person of the Godhead, took on humanity and he came to die for sins, to be our substitute so we could be forgiven, so he could bring a people back to himself, those who have rebelled, and be with him forever. This is about faith in a Christ who's been raised from the dead and who's our master, our Lord, and who's coming again to make all things right and bring us to be with him. And when we put our trust in this Christ, when we accept this truth and we own it and we stake our lives on it, it changes us. It doesn't just change our status. Yes, it changes our status from being in darkness to light to being rebels to be children. But it also gives us the ability to continue to change, to be more like Christ. And for Paul, for the Corinthians to be in the faith is to have Jesus Christ in and among them. Look at verse 5. Don't you recognize that Jesus Christ is in you if you're really in the faith? So what's that look like? What's it look like if Christ is in you, working by his Spirit among us? What would it look like when we examine ourselves? Well, Paul doesn't give a nice list of 10 questions just to check off and do the pass-fail, does he? He says, do you recognize that Christ is in you? Have you embraced Christ? Is he working in you? Now, if you ask the Apostle John and go to 1 John, he gives some categories to look like. And the categories are doctrine. What do you believe? What do you believe about Christ? What do you say who he is and what he's done? How do you live? How does it work out morally? And how do you love? How do you treat one another? Those are all some of the tests that he gives if you're walking in the faith. One of Jesus' answers is fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. The good tree cannot keep on bearing bad fruit, he says in Matthew 7. Now, these are all pointers. These aren't things that save us, but these are evidence that we are, in fact, in the faith. We're not saved by what we merit or earn, but by trusting in the finished work of Christ and who he is and what he promises. Paul recognizes that sanctification is a matter of progress over time, not of perfection overnight. He's not trying to impose some religious moralism. But he does understand that being in the faith comes with a life-transforming reality of Christ and his Spirit giving us new life and desires. This isn't examine yourself to determine whether you sin, because we all certainly do sin. But how do you feel and respond when you sin? Where is Christ in it? Are we unmoved and indifferent and cold to our sin? Do we just give in and just consistently rationalize? Or do you have a conviction of sin? Aware that you fall short, and then look to Jesus and to him alone, whose life and death and resurrection are our only hope. See, Paul's not talking about some cheap grace, some get out of hell free card and then live for yourself however you want. There's tons of people who think that, tons of people who think that they're Christians who are not in the faith. But as opposed to cheap grace, we have a full grace. Grace that not only removes our guilt, but grace that makes us children to live for him. The grace that he gives not only forgives, but it also transforms. So Paul says, are you in the faith? That's Paul's question to them. This examination matters for time and eternity. We want to measure so many things, but how are we looking to Christ? But Paul is actually hopeful. Paul's hopeful. Verse 5, or don't you recognize this about yourselves? That Christ is in you. Unless you did fail the test. He's leading with the positive. And here's his point. Follow the logic here. If the Corinthians are truly Christians, then they're going to realize that Jesus is in them. Sure, he's changed their life radically. And if Jesus is in them, they should connect the dots and acknowledge that Christ is also in Paul, because it was through him that they received the saving truth of the gospel. Or put it another way, if they question Paul's apostolic authority, they question themselves if they're in the faith. He's saying to the Corinthians, look, if you passed the test, well, how did you come to faith? Who led you to Christ? If you pass the test, then I pass the test. And that's what Paul's hoping in. Look at verse 6. When you take this test, you'll realize we pass too. Their verdict about themselves will be their verdict about him. So Paul really is the apostle he says that he is, and has the gospel truth that they need to believe in, which means you need to listen to his correction. He comes with God's correction and true message of the gospel. This hasn't been about Paul clearing his name for his own sake. It's about them being strong in the faith, being made complete. And that's what he rejoices in verse 9, being made complete. He wants to see that in them. So given this confidence, Paul's call to the Corinthians to test themselves is a call to a fresh grasping of the truth that he'd given them already. He's calling them back to the gospel. He's calling us back. If you've trusted in him and you're starting to be straight away, this is a call to grasp the truth of the gospel again. Not get indignant and mind the examination questions, but see it as an opportunity to be refreshed in the goodness of the Lord to us. They're to recognize that Jesus Christ is among them, and not just any Jesus, but the Jesus that Paul spoke of, the Jesus of our Bible, who died and rose again. the crucified and risen one, he says. The one who saved them, the one who gave them new life that they know that they have, the one that calls them still to holiness and gives them his Spirit to enable this. And the assumption in all this is that in those who Christ is present, they won't continue in a lifestyle of rebellion that's characterized back in 1221. All that immorality. Verse 7 in chapter 13, they'll seek to do what's right, not wrong. And then they'll progress in their maturity. Which is our last point. The need for progress. Verse 11, Paul gives five commands for living rightly as Christians. He tells the Corinthians, this is where you're to go. Get beyond your rivalry and your quarreling and your jealousy and your anger and all sorts of disorder. Instead, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. Now, the Corinthians might be thinking, rejoice? So, after you rebuke us and chastise us on our understanding of the gospel, and you threaten to come with a rod of discipline, and now you're telling us to rejoice? Yes. But we need to understand that pursuing joy is sometimes painful. It's like getting rid of a cancerous tumor. It might hurt going through that process. But the goal is restoration to health, right? Like so many worthwhile things, the discipline for running a race and finishing the race is there because of the joy and satisfaction of completing or winning the race, right? It often requires personal sacrifice and a loss of comforts, a change in one's thinking, a humility and repentance from a sin that we might have clung to, and maybe getting rid of unhealthy relationships which draw us away. Takes work. And these commands, they're not passive. They're active. They're continuous. It's an ongoing effort. It takes work. And there's so Paul's calling them to work on progressing in the faith and living out the life of Christ. Have a willingness to give up fleeting pleasures of sin for a long-term spiritual satisfaction. That's the basis for real rejoicing, lasting joy, eternal joy, is rejoicing in the Lord. So yes, they need to pursue and progress in all these things. And so do we. We need to progress, and we're called to progress, but we need more than just commands to progress. We need God to bring it about. Yeah, we're commanded to pursue these things. But look at what Paul does in verse 7 and verse 9. He prays. He prays that they be made complete. Of course, why does he pray? He knows that they can't do it on their own. God has to do it. That's what we need. Like in verse 14, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with us all. So that we can be transformed. Isn't that why we make requests to God? We know we're dependent upon Him. He's the one that has to enable us and lead us to do it, to make us complete. We pray for this, that you be made complete. Or in verse 9, in the ESV, we pray for your restoration. The picture behind this word is like what a doctor does to mend a broken bone, or a fisherman to repair a worn-out net. That's the make complete. That's the restoration. The process makes it complete again. It makes it whole again. It restores it to usefulness again. And so that's Paul's goal. He knows God must do it. It's God's power that's needed. But he wants the church to be useful for glorifying the Lord and exalting Him. And he knows he's not the Holy Spirit. So often when we correct people, we want to so much bring about the change. And we're not the Holy Spirit. We can't bring about that change ourselves, but we can be the instrument that God uses to speak the truth that the Spirit might use in the lives to bring them to repentance and change and maturity. So we need to point people to what God wants in our lives, then submit it to the Lord and pray to the Lord. And then, by God's grace, He can enable the obeying of these five commands. And these five commands, they're really summarizing, they're echoing themes from His whole letter to reflect the kind of life that Paul longs for the church to have, what he labors towards and what he prays for. He wants them to rejoice. As you remove the obstacles to genuine joy from your life and redirect your lives to God's ways, you can have joy. We can be made complete, restored as a church, and in the context towards Paul. Don't settle for divisions. Strive for unity. Understand and search out where there's spiritual stress fractures in our body here in the church and seek to mend them. What's that mean? If your brother sins, you go to him. You seek reconciliation. If you sin, go to your brother. Not always easy. But be made complete and be like-minded. Think the same things. Don't settle for agreeing to disagree and then allow false teaching to just have its way among our midst. I'm not talking about the minors, but I'm talking about the things which point us to living for Christ, the hope of glory, the gospel, and the essential doctrines, and then live in peace, put an end to conflict and bickering, not by ignoring correction, not by ignoring to give correction, not by compromising the truth, but by coming in line with the truth. So often we want to live in peace by just glossing over things. That's not the call here. And then the God who himself is peace and love can provide all the power that we need to set aside these petty disagreements and overcome our selfish ambition. And the result, and Paul's hopeful still in his closing, is the acceptance of one another as family. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's a holy kiss, right? So it's not a passionate kiss. Can you imagine doing that? And sometimes we say, oh, that's just a cultural thing. And at one level, it is a cultural thing, but it wasn't actually common in social groups in that culture. When there was a gathering, a social gathering, it wasn't common. Where it was common was in the family. And Paul's making a radical change, and that's happened because of Christ, that we're family. He calls us brothers and sisters, which wasn't typical either in large social groups. So what he's saying here is he wants them to greet one another with this holy kiss, and it shows a relationship. It shows the kind of unity that allows people to come together and express love towards one another. And even calling them to exchange this holy kiss, that's part of the restoration and the completeness. Our actions reinforce where we're going. Because remember how we started out, 1 Corinthians, there's divisions among you. And if they did any kissing, it was probably just within that group. But Paul wants a different kind of restoration, a different kind of unity, and he's encouraging them, strive to get there, encourage one another day by day. So if sin is in our lives among us, let's not let it remain unrepented of. We need to correct. And we need to accept correction. And let's not be so busy examining one another, but seek to be like Christ ourselves. And then we'll pass the self-exam. Take the log out of your own eye and then live secure enough in the relationship that we have with Christ that we can obey Him regardless of what others think. And then by God's grace, we'll be progressing and being made complete, being made useful, and again, as we pray for one another and dependence in the Lord. And we can change. We can be made complete when we serve His agenda, not our own. And day by day, we grow in our Christ-likeness. And so, we pray, Father, help us. Help us to be made complete. Help us to be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. Help us to be wise in receiving instruction. Help us to be hopeful in the grace that we have in Christ. And help us to rejoice in our Lord, who's given us such wonderful grace. We pray because of him. Amen.